The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So it is the book, Church's Book of Comfort, and it is a catechism. What is a catechism? We've said that there are three kind of reformed documents that all start with C, and a catechism is what, Dinah? It's a teaching tool, and how does it teach? Correct. And is it a little humbling that this was written for children? Kind of is. Yeah. What would be the main distinction between a catechism and a creed? Would it be, what would its length be in comparison to a catechism?
Oh, short.
Yeah, much shorter. Yeah, very concise. An example of a creed would be the Nicene or the Apostles, or as we'll see a little bit later, the Chalcedonian. And then what's the difference between a catechism and a confession? Confession is how we live. Not quite. Yes. An itemized statement of beliefs, and how would it length compare to a creed or a catechism? Yeah. It would be a little bit the other way, be longer, yep. So creeds are the shortest, catechisms are in the middle, confessions are the longest. And Tony, what it would be probably the most famous confession as well as catechism in the English-speaking world? The Westminster. Yes, correct. Yeah. Oh, he's probably over and felt like something just happened. Something's not right in the world. Correct. So we looked at the question or the Lord's Day 1. So the catechism is divided into 52 Lord's Days. That's one for every Sunday of a year, give or take. And so we looked at Lord's Day 1, which was basically kind of, it actually outlines all of the rest of the catechism. It talks about sin and misery, deliverance and gratitude. And then the last three Lord's Days we've looked at the misery that we are delivered from. So the question two of Lord's Day 1 says, what must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Well, first I must know how great my sin and misery is. So before we know what we are, or what it is to be saved, we must first understand what are we saved from. So the last three Lord's Days in the Heidelberg talk about man's total depravity. We distinguish that from utter or total or complete or absolute depravity. So we're not saying that man is as wicked in all realms or in all activities as he possibly could be. What we mean is that man is in every area of his life, his thoughts, his emotions, his actions, everything is stained with sin. We've talked about how a man is born with original sin, and where did we get original sin from, or from whom? From Adam. And so Adam, as federal head of the human race, his sin is ours as well. And we also, we don't just have original sin, but we also have original guilt. So that sin carries with it consequences that are very, very real. What would the consequences for that sin be? Death and ultimately separation. What would be a short word that we'd use to talk about that that's kind of uncomfortable? Hell, yeah. All sin deserves hell. And so when we look at the state of our condition before God, before he saves us, it's one of total sin and ruin where we really, actually, and rightly deserve God's eternal wrath for what we have done. So that's the bad news. Now, this Lord's Day begins to look at some of the good news. So I'll read through it in its entirety, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Question number 12. Of Lord's Day 5 says, according to God's righteous judgment, We deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape punishment and return to God's favor? Answer, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full either by ourselves or another. Question 13, can we pay this debt ourselves? Answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no human creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and release others from it. Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true or truly God. So as this Lord's Day opens in question 12, the question that it wants to put in front of us, kind of on the heels of Lord's Day 4, which talks about man's total depravity, his guilt, and his sin, and just how ruined with sin that we are, the next logical question is, well, okay, if we are guilty before God, and that's kind of not really debatable at this point, we are guilty, it's proven, really beyond doubt, and so is there any way out from under the guilt of that punishment? So the question is, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve to be punished. So it's kind of saying like, all right, we're guilty and we can't avoid that, can't excuse it away. It's pretty obvious. So that punishment has already been asserted that it will be meted out beginning in this life, but then continuing to forever. So we talked about why hell is eternal, why our offenses are an infinite offense against an infinite and an eternal God. And so then the punishment for those offenses is everlasting or won't ever cease. So if that's what we deserve, the real question gets to at the end of number 12. How then can we escape the punishment and return of God's favor? Does hopefully the question kind of makes sense. If we can't deny that we're guilty, and the punishment for that guilt is, well, it starts now and it ends forever, is there any way that we can get out of this? Otherwise, like if the answer is like, no, there's no way, then you're like, all right, well, fun catechism, huh? Five Lord's days and you're done, because basically you're boofed at that point, right? Well, the answer says God requires that his justice be satisfied. What would God be if he was a kind of judge who said, well, the evidence is overwhelming and indisputable, you're guilty, but I'm going to let you off the hook for this one? What would be true of God, or what would God be guilty of to kind of tilt the scales on that one? Injustice. So God, can God be unjust? No, he can't, because it would violate his character, who and what he is, right? So God must punish sin. That's why we actually have to be really, really careful and particular when we talk about what forgiveness with God is. It isn't God pretending that it didn't happen. So sometimes if we're not careful with the way that we talk, we can sort of be like, just tell God you're sorry and he'll forget about it. Like, well, no, that's not what forgiveness is. God is a righteous judge and must punish. So when we talk about forgiveness, sin will be punished. On which day it will be punished, that's a more particular answer. But God must satisfy his justice. There's no way in which God will not pay or punish sin. So if you just look down there under, further down the page under number 12, is there any escaping wrath? I mean, we could read scripture after scripture on this point. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be anyone who doesn't conform the words of this law by doing them. Nahum 1:3, Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, the repeated and clear witness of Scripture, God will punish sin, full stop, end of sentence, end of paragraph. No way around it, right? From that point of view. So continuing in the answer, therefore the claims of his justice must be paid, and notice they must be paid in full. So there's no discount. There's no settling out of court and getting like a reduced sentence. God doesn't do that. Full justice will be paid fully against sin. So it needs to be paid by ourselves or by another. So does that, hopefully that Lord's Day and that answer, or that question and answer makes sense. God must pay it. It must be paid in full, and it must be paid either by the sinner or by someone else, right? Someone's got to pay for the sin, and they must pay it in full. Now, take that in full part of the answer and tuck it away in your pocket, and we'll bring it out later, because it does get paid in full, and it doesn't get paid at a discount, which is quite staggering when we consider who it was that paid for us. Question 13. Can we pay this debt ourselves, right? If you have two possibilities, me or someone else, well, you were the one who did it, right? So we should probably start there. Can you pay the debt yourself? Can you, for the sin that you paid, pay for that debt? Bertie, you're shaking your head no. You don't believe you can? Why do you think you can't pay it yourself? It's a very obvious answer. Uh-huh. So you don't have the time to pay it off. That's the right way of looking at it. Yeah, if it takes me forever to pay it off, well, there's nothing after forever. I mean, are you even in the paying it off? We're not paying it off, but we're suffering for it. But yeah, you're correct. There's not enough time. Why else are you not able to pay it off, Michael? Yeah, you don't have really the life to live to enjoy after that, right? So it's like our national debt. It's maybe a sore subject on Lord's Day here. You're watching that number climb every day, and you're like, you know, we ain't ever paying this thing off. We had to do it every day. Joy. Well, you're jumping ahead of me, but you're correct on a further down the road, yeah. Bob. Yeah, we're sinners, right? So what if I don't want to pick on anybody, but I sort of do. What if Fred engage your sanctified imaginations in turbo right now. What if Fred stopped sinning today and never sinned? I know this is why we need an imagination. And never sinned again, but was perfectly obedient from this day to the end of his days. Possibly. All right. Assuming God doesn't Enoch him. But he's perfectly obedient. Doesn't that, like, abundance of goodness? All right, so you're correct, 100%. Maybe it'd be good for us to consider, what does God require of us? Perfect obedience. So if we were to summarize it in scriptural terms, we would say that he requires that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's say Fred did that. Would he be accumulating for himself excess merit? No, he's just paying the interest at this point. Right? If Fred could do that, or if you could do that, if I could do that, we would only be doing what we already owe God. We're not earning any extra. So this is actually one of the reasons why, one of many reasons why we would take great objection to the Catholic view of the treasury of merit. Because they would say that there's like this merit slush fund that saints who earned above and beyond what they needed, it goes into that slush fund. And scrubs like me could draw on that slush fund for extra merit. And you're like, who on earth has extra merit? Who even has enough for them? Nobody, let alone excess. So if we could obey God from this point forward, we would perfectly, like there wasn't a millisecond where you didn't love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or, we'll add to the other half of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. You did all of that. You would only be doing what was required of you, nothing more. And that wouldn't be paying off your debt, or it wouldn't be getting any better. Now, the catechism is kind of painfully clear right at this point. What do we add to it every single day? More sin. So there's more, just like our national debt, there's more sin debt today than there was yesterday. And more than, there'll be more tomorrow. Because we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So when it comes to me, when it comes to you, we do not have the ability, because of our sin, to pay off with present obedience past disobedience. One author, he's got like a commentary on the Heidelberg, his last name is Bethune. He says, every thought, every word, every act, every moment of our lives belongs to God. All our mind, all our heart, all of our soul, all of our might belong to God. We cannot, without sin, alienate our strength for a single moment from the duty which belongs to that moment. If, therefore, we have at any time failed to render an entire obedience, we can never compensate for it. Because even though we should afterwards render an entire obedience, it's no more than what we already owed God at the time. And there can be no excess or surplus of service which may be put to the supply of the former deficiency. So those who would argue, when you would ask them, why would God allow you into heaven? You know, you show up at the pearly gates. It's always Gabriel there for some reason in this fictitious analogy. And he asks you, why should you be let into heaven? And what is a common response? I'm a good person. Now, do they mean I've never done wrong? Now, most people don't think that, or most people wouldn't say that. What do they mean when they say that? They've done more good than bad. Is that true? No. Okay, so we'll throw that out the window for beginners. Let's say they did more good than bad. They still did bad. And how many sins would we need to commit to be rightly cast into hell?
One.
And we can say the one we were born with would be sufficient, wouldn't it? So this idea, so when you're talking with folks about their souls, about heaven, and this idea, well, I'm a good person or I'm not as bad as everyone wants to pick on Hitler, made me wonder who he picked on. Like, I'll go to heaven because I'm not as bad as Stalin or whoever it was. That's not how God measures it. God does not measure you against Hitler. He measures you, I'd say he measures you against his law. And his law is going to condemn us at every point. So the answer to question, was it 13? Yeah, 13. Can we do it ourselves? Nope. We just keep digging a deeper hole. All right. So question 14. Can another creature at all pay this debt for us? So the idea is, all right, well, what if God created this creature that wasn't human? Because we'll address that in a bit. But let's say that this creature was a perfect kind of creature, like an angel or something. Why couldn't God just punish an angel for us? Well, let's look at what the answer is. No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. So the idea is, again, justice is coming into play here. If it's a creature, again, how we would measure these things, I have no idea. But let's say it's a lesser creature, like an earthworm. Let's say God punished an earthworm. Well, that'd be a betrayal of justice. Why? Well, it's a far lesser creature. Like you're punishing a lesser creature for a greater creature's sin. That's an inequity of justice. That's not going to work. Let's say it was a greater creature. I'm going to argue that probably such thing doesn't exist because we're the only ones that have been made in God's image. Let's say there was. Well, again, in equity of justice would happen. You're punishing a greater creature for a lesser creature's sin. That doesn't work either. So it actually has to be a man, a human, a son of Adam, daughter of Eve. Why? If not, there's an inequity of justice. So God won't punish another creature for a human creature's guilt. So if you just look at footnote 5, which is going to direct us to the back page of the handout, Ezekiel 18. The souls that sin, it'll die. The son won't suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The idea is God's not transferring punishments here. It talks of sons and fathers and things like that, but the principle is the same. God's not going to punish a different creature for your sin. There's the second half to the answer. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and release others from it. So the idea of this eternal punishment going that way, well, there's no creature that exists that can pay that. It's not like God made this group of creatures that could pay your sin quicker than eternity so you don't run out of time. And yet in such a way that it wouldn't be a violation of justice. Like there's no such circumstance. So, getting down to question 15. What kind of mediator, and you can tell with eagerness the catechism's pushing to get us to Christ, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One that is truly human. Why is it required for the one to pay our debt, that he be human? Yeah, there is an equity, a man paying a man's sins. Would it be possible for him to pay our sins if he wasn't human? What if he looked human but wasn't human? Mm-hmm. If the blood of bulls and goats could do it, we wouldn't have needed Christ to come, right? But why didn't it work? Yeah, they're not human. They therefore they can't die in man's place. They pointed forward to one who could. So every time we bump into a lamb sacrificed, that's a shadow pointing to who as the object. Yeah, Christ. Yeah, we're actually going to see it in the afternoon service. Samuel offers up a lamb. Our mind should jump instantly to Christ because that's the one to whom it looked forward to. So he must be truly human, not appearing as a human. Now, there are heresies that say he only appeared to be human. Absolutely. I would say that would just fall under the second half of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like he did that. But he whoever this substitute is, he must, I know it seems like, man, we're really hitting on this point kind of, over and over again. It's actually incredible. Like, the gospel doesn't work if we don't get this point and the next one right. If he wasn't fully human, it does not work. So if we're asking ourselves kind of the why of the incarnation, Christ being made man, if he isn't human, he cannot fully, finally stand in your place. Now, there was a bunch of heresies that would say he really looked like a human. I mean, it was a good fake, but it was a fake nonetheless. No, he actually has to be fully human if he's going to take a human's punishment. But that's only half the answer. And truly righteous. So what kind of a human? If could I, we'll keep picking on Fred. Could I die for Fred's sins? Why? That's rude to say. I'm not righteous. Accurate. Yeah, because I have to die for my own sin. It's like if I'm neck deep in debt, I can't go and pay off yours. You say, well, just max out another credit card. It doesn't work that way with God. So I can't pay for Fred's debt or for your debt or you for mine. Why? Well, I have my own that I can't even pay for my own. So this one must have no debt in and of himself. Because if he did, if Christ had one singular sin, he would not have risen from the dead. Why? He'd be spending an eternity paying for that one sin. So this one who's going to stand in our place, if there's any hope of salvation, he has to be actually fully 100% man. But he needs to be a particular kind of man, a kind of man we've never seen before, a perfectly righteous man. This is one of the reasons, among many, as to why we have four gospel accounts examining the life of Christ from every conceivable angle. Just like you would examine a lamb to ensure that it was spotless, Christ is examined by all four gospels to make sure he is what? Spotless, perfect. And so it's one of the reasons, I'm sure there are more reasons, but that's one of the reasons why we have four pictures from four different angles examining the life of Christ, and each of them saying without any reservation, this one's holy, this one's perfect, or to use the language of the catechism, this one's righteous. He needs not to be a righteous man, though that would seem big enough, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God or truly God. What would happen if he were not divine as well? And he suffered your punishment for your sin. He couldn't what? Why so? You'd have to wait how long for him to do it? So you'd run out of time. Yeah. So remember, it was a question we looked at, I think it was last time we talked about this. How come Christ is able to take that much punishment in that kind of time period? Well, he's God. He's divine. Now, how divine does he need to be for this all to work out? Like 50% or 75%? 100. So he needs to be 100% man and a 100% God for this to work. If you fudge on either of those, salvation doesn't work. If he's not fully man, he can't fully stand in your place. If he's not fully God, he can't endure that wrath. He needs to be both simultaneously, as some would say. Many in church history have gotten this wrong, and then as the reward, they get something named after them. Apart from Calvinism, it's bad for stuff to get named after you in theology. So, Arianism, named after Arius. His major fall when it came to the doctrine of Christ was what? That Christ had a beginning, so that Christ was a creature, created thing, which means he wasn't fully God. They argued about an I in one word of like substance with the Father rather than same substance with the Father. Is Arianism still a thing today? What would be an example of a group of folks who would believe in Arianism? Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, they would say that Christ is a created being. I believe also Mormonism believes that he's a created being, but they also believe the Father was a created being that ascended to. So the idea of procession isn't that of beginning, I don't believe. Okay. Yeah, it doesn't mean he started there. Yeah, that's a whole nother giant ball of problems that Charlie will answer every question that you have for him. Well, so the way that we would say is that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Is that correct? All right, yeah. So what that we say it because that's the language of Scripture. But what we do with the Trinity, I meant to stay entirely in Christology today, but with the Trinity, we would put these three fences around our understanding of the Trinity, saying that all members of the Trinity, so one God, three persons, we would also have that the Father isn't the Son isn't the Spirit isn't the Father, but we would say that all three members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, which means they've been around for as long as the other one, and what's the third one? Substantial, of the same substance, God of God. And so that's what works its way out in our definition. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, but not made. So whatever we mean by begotten, we don't mean made. So Arianism is alive and well, sadly, and it believes that Christ was the highest of created beings, close to divinity, but not actually divine. So we would say, well, that it's not going to work because he's not divine. Some would say that Christ wasn't fully human. We'd call it a docetism. So they would say he was the divine Son of God, but appeared to be man. What sort of thinking would motivate someone to... So in theological positions, what we're trying to do is there's always something that is like sought or to be gained. So there's something that they're trying to gain with this. If you have a presupposition that if it's physical, it's bad, and if it's spiritual, it's definitively good, then God being made man causes problems in your mind. Well, that means you didn't read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God said of the physical world, it is good. And then the last time he said it's very good. So it's a false understanding that actually gives way to a heresy and awarded him one getting named after him. There would be others who would say, okay, well, so he's one person, has two natures, divine and human. And then they got into trouble on that side of things, and they confused or blended the natures of Christ into one new substance or new nature, and we would call that, Kyle, how would you pronounce that word? Eutychianism. Named after Eutyche or some guy whose name was close to that. He was probably happy his name was hard to say and no one would remember that he came up with a heresy. Bill. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Which means? That he was not born the same way we were born. What would you add to that, Charlie? Born of the Virgin Mary. Yeah. Yeah, he was not born like we was born.
I understand that.
Yeah.
Why didn't he get that sin? Even though he was born differently.
Yeah, I would say Adam wasn't his federal head. Yeah. So, and the way that that happened was through the, it's not immaculate. Do we use the word immaculate conception for that?
No.
What is it? No. That's the other one. That's the bad one.
That's the bad one.
What do we use for that one? There's a way to talk about that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I guess we'll just stick with that language for now.
In other words, the Adam's sin is passed on to the children through the father, and not through the mother.
That is a long debate and discussion. However Adam serves as federal head, whether that's only through the father, or if that's representative through the father, or through that's through the seed of the father, that's a long discussion. However that functions and works, the conception by the Holy Spirit by a virgin, he does not get Adam's sin. So that's a huge that's a huge topic. I'll direct you to Charlie because that sounds scary. So I'm no doctor. There are multiple theories on how that interplay happens, and I'll direct you to Charlie on that. So, sorry, Charlie. So when it comes to the confusing of the nature, squishing them all into one, you end up with heresy. If you try to overly divide the natures of Christ, you actually wind up with Nestorianism, which is also a heresy. Where we would land, and again, this is where we draw what I'll call fences in theology. So there are times in specifically our doctrine of the Trinity and our doctrine of the incarnation or of Christ. There's places where we put fences in our theology. And by fence, what I mean is if the fence is here, if we were to settle for something over in this area, we haven't got to the fence yet, we would be wrong because the Bible has revealed all the way up to here. So if you're going to settle for stuff over here, you're actually in error because the Bible has revealed it. So if you're like way over here and you're like, well, who is Jesus? You're like, I don't know, it's a mystery. You're like, well, actually, we do know he's a man, and we do know he's divine, and we do know, like, we know stuff. But then if you try to go beyond this point and start guessing at how that interplay happens, you get stuff named after you. Now, is it a good thing or bad thing to have stuff named after you? Bad. So we do it with the Trinity when we talk about co-eternal, co-equal, co-substantial. We set up these fences and we say we know up to this point, we don't really guess inwardly on that. We do the same thing with Christology. We come right up to the essence of who and what Christ is. We know this much and we set up these fences. Now, one of those fences historically has been the Chalcedonian Creed. Let me read for you part of it, because we would add to this four without statements. Those are the four fences in this area of theology. I know you were hoping we'd talk about theological fences this morning, and your wish is granted. The Chalcedonian Creed says that one and the same Christ, the Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized, notice the language, two natures, so divine and human. Those two natures are without confusion. They're not blended together and squished into a third created new one. Without change, so they're not changed or fundamentally altered. Without division and without separation. So that would be the place historically where we've said, you know what, we've run as far as we can up to this. We've really squeezed all the juice out of this lemon over here, and it's got us right here. And then every time we've tried to guess inward on this, stuff gets named after you. So those who were the architects of the Chalcedonian Creed said, here is where we settle ourselves down with regards to the incarnation. He has two natures, divine and human, one person. Those natures occur without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus. There's more in the Chalcedonian Creed, but I think it's a beautiful, accurate, well-written creed that talks about the ways that we think about Christ. And I was tempted to put this giant chart of how all of the different heresies have been like, he's two persons. He's like, no, we're naming something after you. He's like, well, then he only is one nature. Nope, we're naming something after you. Like, no, the idea is he is man, 100%, fully man, fully God. He is one person. He is two natures. And don't get weird about squishing them together or ripping them apart or doing whichever and whatever with them. There's times where we need to recognize the limitations on our thinking and on what has been revealed to us, and we put our stakes down here on some of these historic and time-tested definitions. So if you ever wonder what Chalcedonian Creed is about, that's what it's about, and you're welcome. So back to our thoughts on question 15 and wrapping up on this. If God's justice is to be meted out, it must be paid either by you or someone else. You can't do it. It's got to be someone else. Is there a weird creature out there that isn't a human that can do it? Nope. It's got to be a man. What does that man need to be? Well, he needs to be righteous, otherwise he'd pay for his own. Well, he needs to be more than just a man and righteous. He needs to be divine. Why? Because if he wasn't divine, he would spend an eternity paying for my sin. Never paying it off. So he must be fully God, fully man. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who is perfectly man, 100%. We have one who is perfectly God, 100%. I know you're going to be like, well, that's 200%. No, somehow it's still just 100%. I don't know how it works. But that one willingly laid down his life for his people. That one is the shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. That one is the one who, in the course of those hours on the cross, bore all of our guilt and all of our punishment. And because he was perfectly righteous, rose again on the third day. Saying, as scripture says, that in the resurrection, it was basically God's yes and amen that he was all that he said that he was. So, is Christ still, oh man, I shouldn't even ask this. Is he still incarnate? He's not a spirit floating around. He still has a body. Yes. Is he still man?
Yes.
So there's a man in heaven right now?
Yes.
Yes, there is. Interceding for you day and night. So not just the perfect lamb that was slaughtered, but now as perfect high priest, petitioning his Father for your good day and night. Will the requests of that high priest ever receive a no? Not once. So we can move forward with confidence in our Christian lives, knowing how is it that I'm forgiven? Christ paid to the last drop. How do I continue? Christ intercedes and pleads the merits of his payment day and night. And his petitions don't fall on like a negative ear. Like if I was trying to convince Kyle of something, he might be like, oh, stop asking me for stuff. Like, well, no, that's not the way Jesus. Jesus isn't like, be kind. And the Father's like, I don't want to be kind. Like, no, that's not the way it works. The Son's petitions fall on the Father's ear. And the Father's ear loves to hear the petitions of his Son and loves the petitions for the help of his children. And then those are bound to us and carried out to us by means of the Spirit. That Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we worship today. The songs that we sing because of what he has done and who he is and what he's currently doing. Even as we're worshiping, we need his help and his petitions for us to even call on his name in faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross to bear our guilt. We thank you that it pleased you to crush him, that we might be made whole. We thank you that you raised him from the dead, that he is seated at your right hand, and that he intercedes for us. Father, how could we not worship you for all that you've done? In light of the eternity of guilt that you have done away with justly and perfectly, Father, how can we sing half-heartedly or distractedly? Please stir us up to zealously call on your name, to worship you for what you've done, what you are doing, and what you will do, to praise you for the salvation that you've worked in our lives, the salvation that you are working in the world, and the salvation that you promise you will bring to completion because you've begun it. And so, Father, we await the fullness and the culmination of all things, and we look forward with eager hope and faith, knowing you will do what you've said. You will one day sit us at your table. You will one day bring us to the supper of the Lamb's wedding feast. And there we will always be with you. We will never know sin again. And we will never be parted from you. What a salvation you have worked for your people. And that is why we give you all the praise and all the glory, because we have had nothing to do with it. Salvation is your work and your work alone. And so receive our praise today and strengthen your people, we ask. In our Savior's mighty name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.